Good to see everyone this morning. We are continuing our discussion of husbands and wives in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, the first 7 verses. For those who are visiting with us, we are actually in the midst of a study that we have entitled The Other Epistles, which began with the book of Hebrews, though we recognize that Paul possibly wrote the book. The study is intended to discuss the epistles that were not directly attributed to Paul. So we've discussed Hebrews and James in the first couple of chapters of 1 Peter, which is the 3rd chapter of that book now. And we began last week in verses 1 through 7, noting first of all the first 6 verses are discussing responsibilities of wives, and the 7th verse is intended to discuss responsibilities of husbands. Practical advice. This is very helpful with regard to getting along in a husband-wife relationship. It is, however, as we alluded to last time at the end of our study, it is not a politically correct way of looking at marriage. But then God seldom is in tune with society's predilections and preferences with regard to these things. If you will begin reading with me, we'll again read verses 1 through 6 of the text to begin this morning. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now we're going to, we already, as I said, began a discussion of the text last week, but we weren't able to get into it in great detail, as we didn't get into the 3rd chapter until the end. So I just want to emphasize a couple of things about this that we weren't able to get into. We did discuss in a cursory way the concept of submission. I want to emphasize again that when we discuss the concept of submission, that we need to recognize, define it as God does, rather than as society does. And there are efforts that are made to basically explain away the concept. When we look at the call for submission, if we allow the Bible to be its own commentary, we can go over to Ephesians chapter 5. We alluded to that last week, but we didn't take time to read it because it was nearing the end of our time together. So I would like to spend the time just as a means of allowing the scripture to comment upon itself, to read verses 22 and following. We'll start just verses 22 through 24 will be sufficient for this point. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, whenever we discuss these things, it's invariably we run into problems if people do not recognize the point of view that we're taking. And we're going to have time as we get into the study to discuss the husband's responsibility as we get into verse 7. And we'll go to Ephesians 5 again as a divine commentary and dealing with that. But what is important whenever it comes to relationships and responsibilities for us to do is to look at it from the direction or the position that we ourselves hold. Now, in explaining these things, it's important to know the other side as well. But I'll just give a quick example of this. I was having an opportunity to counsel a young couple. It was before they were my age. And I say young. They were young then because that was about maybe 23, 24 years ago, before we moved here to Fort Worth. But this couple, they were having some marital problems, ended up getting divorced. They weren't Christians, but they were friends from high school, at least the woman was. And in the discussion that I was having with them, they weren't interested in hearing what they needed to do. They wanted me to tell the other person what they needed to do or stop doing. In other words, they were looking at it. She would say, well, he's not doing this, that, or the other. And he would say, well, she's wrong in this, that, and the other. And they weren't willing to look at, approach it as a, as, okay, this marriage is something we both want to work. And so what I need to do is figure out what it is that I need to do to change or to have a positive impact on our relationship. And they never got there, despite the attempts to counsel, which is why the marriage broke up, because they never got there. And I think that too often, both women and men, but we'll use women here in this particular instance because this is the point of view, or this is what's being discussed in these first six verses. Too often women are saying, well, my husband's not doing this, my husband's not doing that, my husband's not doing the other. He needs to start doing those things. And they're not considering their own responsibility in that regard. Men do it as well from the opposite side. We'll get into that later. The reason I put that out is because if you look there in 1 Peter chapter 3, you have a man who's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's not acting as he should. He is an individual who is not a Christian. And one, not only who's not a Christian, but apparently is exhibiting absolutely no interest in hearing teaching or words from a woman concerning his spiritual standing and what he needs to do. Now, that is unfortunately, even in our time, a very common circumstance. There are a number of young people in this congregation, a number of young people who have not yet married. My first and strongest appeal that I can make to you with regard to marrying is marry a faithful Christian. So many of the problems that you see with regard to relations in marriage comes as a result of the fact that you have individuals who are not both spiritually minded. Now, in the first century, it is an obvious thing that there would be a lot of marriages where this would be the case, because there are an awful lot of people who were married when they first heard the gospel. And so you would have individuals who would become obedient to the gospel and their spouse would not. Would not either show interest or perhaps were not present at the time, whatever the case may be. And so conflict inevitably could arise in those situations. So what is, in this particular case, the woman to do if her husband shows no spiritual interest? She's a Christian, he's not. So this is how you act. And it's not one of those things to where, instructions the Apostle Peter gives here is, well, there's nothing you can do. Until they're willing to do their part, it's not going to work or anything like that. He says, you act in a particular way. Particular way that all wives are to act. All women are to recognize. But it is especially important in a situation where you have an individual who's not a Christian. Because by your influence, you may bring him to Christ. And that's the point that's being made here. But there is this call, even in that situation or circumstance, to submission. Even if an individual is not a Christian. Yes.
Well, I would agree that this verse can be talking about a non-believer. It doesn't at all in its statement that even if some do not obey the word, that doesn't mean current Christian or not. That's all inclusive. If some do not obey the word, you can be Christian and not obey the word. So I see that it's very powerful if you have, say, I stop doing something in mine and Amanda's marriage and she keeps doing what she's supposed to be doing, I'll know about it.
Yeah.
But she can still win me over even if I stop obeying the word. So I see that is a a very all-inclusive statement, not just solely for...
Well, yeah, I mean, the application certainly is. I've always took it to have referenced individuals who are not Christians for a couple of things, and a couple of reasons. And again, not to limit the application, because as I just said, the principle that's established here is the same for all women. And with her husbands at all times. And in the scenario that you raise, it's certainly a possibility, and the behavior of the woman would be the same regardless. This is the way women are to conduct themselves. The reason why, and if you look at commentators, most of them will say that this has reference to individuals who aren't Christians, twofold. Number one is because of the necessity of such instructions in the reality of the first century. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 does exactly the same thing when he talks about the relationship. Secondly, in the phrase that they may be one. They may be one by the conduct of their wives. The idea of being one or one over is one that is commonly attributed to conversion. Now, again, it may be that even contextually it's more broad than that. That's why I've always taken it as that particular phrase. I'll do a little bit more study on that and look at what some others say about it. But regardless, the primary point is the same. That individuals who may not be responsive to admonition, that is verbal admonition having reference to you're in sin, you need to change. That they still may be influenced positively with regard to conduct. But the conduct of the woman in this situation, and this is the point that I wanted to make, as I alluded to, and it took me a while to get here, but this is the case whether you've got a husband who is faithful and doing as he should, or one who is not faithful and not doing as he should. It's the same, and that is the call for submission in this situation. And again, the reason I bring that up is because I've heard even Christians, Christian women who have difficult marriages and such, will say, in effect, either I can't or I won't submit to my husband because of what he's doing, because of how he's acting. And just the opposite, an individual is called to. And the point, I think a very strong point is that even with regard to the most intimate of relationships, that is the husband-wife relationship, that your spouse, no one can preclude you worshiping and serving God acceptably. Your service to God can be as it should, regardless of what the other person does. They can kill our body, but they cannot kill body and soul. And only God judges us in that. And while there can be impediments and stumbling blocks placed in our way, this is why the warning should be heeded by young people to marry Christians. It is much, much more difficult to live faithfully for God if you do not have a Christian spouse. The fact is that we can live for God regardless. And that's exactly what he's calling the wives to in this particular case. Regardless of what your husbands are doing, you be submissive. Now, the second point I want to make in this, and then I'll open it up to any discussion that we want to have, not only is this call for submission and obedience given to wives, even if their husbands are not all that they should be, but secondly, as you look at the call and you read the example given in verse 5 of holy women in times past who adorned themselves being submissive to their husbands, specifically as Sarah is given as an example in verse 6, who obeyed Abraham calling him Lord, we find the statement in Ephesians 5, going back to verses 23 through 24, that the husband is the head of the wife as... That's a comparison that's being drawn here between the husbands and their headship and the headship of Christ over the body. He is the Savior of the body. And in verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. The call to submission is one that, again, it really is hard to take and accept if one is unduly influenced by societal views on this matter, especially in our time, because we have a movement that has been in place since the 60s at least and gained a great deal of ascendancy in the 70s. That feminist movement that has had, again, a very undesirable effect upon the attitudes that women have and men have toward the marriage relationship. Just inappropriate. Now, when we say this call for submission is a very strong one, and it is a very far-reaching one, please understand what we are saying. It does not allow the man to be a despot. It does not allow the man to run things without input from his wife, or to do as he wishes or he wills. But the limitations with regard to the man's authority, the limitations with regard to his responsibilities and his behavior, do not come from the authority or standing of the wife. They come from the responsibility that the man has intrinsically, based upon God's commands to him. And there is not a single person who would ever describe, though we infer and we recognize the authority of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is a despot, that Jesus Christ is in any way he acts dictatorially, though he has all authority in heaven and earth, that he in any way mistreated the church, or in any way acted in such a way or made decisions in such a way as to benefit himself selfishly, or in any way demean the value of the church, nor the relationship that was sustained between him and the church. And so how are husbands to act in light of the fact that they have this authority and that the wives are to submit? Exactly like Christ did, as he loved the church and gave himself for her. And so the relationship, this is the point to be made, the relationship of husband and wife, of the husband having authority, the wife being in submission, can work, and we must accept that it can work and act accordingly if we recognize and understand that the relationship that Christ sustains with the church works. So what we have to do, because of the society in which we live, is to be able to separate ourselves from those societal attitudes and to accept what the Bible has to say about it. And I'll say to you right now that there are a lot of Christians who have a problem with it. And what they will do is to say, well, I know that's what it says, but you know, me and my husband, we made this decision when we started that we were going to be, and they may use the term equal partners or something along those lines, which, again, in a sense, so. But you don't have the right to say, well, you know, we're going to option out of that plan. We're going to have our own plan just because we both mutually agreed with it, then it's going to be okay. No, that's, God has given the husband a position and the wife a position in the marital relationship, and those things must be respected. And when they are, then it works. And you know, so what do I tell husbands and wives whenever there is a marital problem? And I do have an opportunity to counsel from time to time. First of all, you love each other. That's of course a preeminent important thing. But then the second thing, as I go to the husband and I say, you need to dwell with your wife with understanding. You need to practice love in the agape sense, which is what's called for in Ephesians chapter 5. And looking at, you know, what she has said and what you have said, this is where you're lacking in these things. These are the types of things that you need to do to change. I go and talk to the wife about her responsibilities, and I say, you need to love your husband, you need to submit to him, and in talking about with him with it and what you said, these are the things where you're missing and this is what you need to do to change. There was a view that was held in a wise individual who had studied the Bible for a long while, who had done a lot of counseling. He says that the secular way of looking at marriage counseling is often ineffective, because what you have is a series of compromises. Well, will you do this if this person does this? And if your husband does this, will you do this? And so on and so forth. And okay, that's great. Now we're getting along because we've each compromised, until someone doesn't follow through with what they said they would do. Well, if he doesn't do that, then I'm not going to do this. If she doesn't do that, then I'm not going to do this. It falls apart and drop where you were. And the way in which you have success is that you do whatever it is that you're supposed to do, regardless of whether your spouse does what they're supposed to do. And maybe by doing so, you either shame or you influence for good your spouse when they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing, and they'll start doing what they're supposed to be doing. And the only way for a marriage to be all that God would have it to be, and the only way for a marriage to be ultimately as successful as it could be, is if each individual is doing what they're supposed to do, regardless of whether the other one is. And if they're both doing that, it's a wonderful situation. And it brings glory to God. And that's kind of what this context is indicating. Here are men, husbands who are not doing what they were supposed to be doing. Wives, regardless, are given the responsibility to submit to them and to act in a chaste way. And we'll talk about that as we continue on. But I did want to emphasize these things with regard to submission and open the floor to any discussion that anyone wants to have on the subject. Nobody wants to touch it with a 10-foot pole.
I have something.
Yes, Savannah.
This young lady now in Bel Air, and she told her daughter, she said she don't know what's the married person that's not in the church, a married one that's in the congregation, that they're doing everything that's not according to the scriptures. And I said, she's in the same situation. Because before you get married, and I can't really talk about it too much, because my husband wasn't a member, I told you. But I kept the word before him, and I said this before in the class. He would get up, I would get up and fix his lunch in the morning, turn around about 4 o'clock. I always want to early rise and get everything done. And he'd say, well, don't, before I come downstairs, he would catch me at the end of the stairs. Don't come talk about the Apostle Paul and these old prophets this morning. Well, I'm back home, and then I'll start up again. And then when he tell me, then I would back up again. He never would be dying, not obeying in the word of God. But now I say it is a bad situation because you are absolutely right. Now you need to really see where you are before you even think about getting married. Where are you standing with God? And then require your mate to do the same. Because when this young lady, it is sad that she's saying, what's better, to marry somebody that's in the body or marry somebody out of the body? Well, now she knew that he was in a congregation where he wasn't doing what he's supposed to do. So now she's coming running to Bel Air, and he's going somewhere else.
Well, the answer to that question is neither one's a good situation. Marry someone who's faithful to God. I understand the problem that the young people have today with regard to finding other faithful Christians, and it can be a struggle. That is especially the case if you're in a place where there are not many Christians, or in a congregation where there are not many Christians. But I'm not going to any way compromise and say that it's a smart thing to marry someone who's not a faithful Christian. And that's what we're talking about, one who's faithful to God. The only way that a marriage can be what God wants it to be, the only way that a father and a husband can be who God wants him to be, or a wife and a mother can be who God wants them to be, is if they're faithful to God, if they're Christians. If you marry someone who's not, then you got problems from the very get-go. We've got your hands all over the place. Dick, you were next.
Yeah, this is, as you have been alluding to, in verses 1, 5, and 6, the same as it is in Ephesians 5, 22 and following, that we're talking about the wives. This is not written to the husbands, it's written to the wives. Same thing as verse 7 here in the First Peter there. And in Ephesians 5:25 and following, that's not written to the wife, it's written to the husband. In other words, as you might point out, if the wife's not doing this, see what she's supposed to be doing. And the wife said, well, here's what the husband wants to do. It's not this.
Yeah, that's so inappropriate to even have that type of approach to it. I know of a particular young lady that, again, have had opportunity to counsel with her, and she's a wonderful Christian, really striving to do well, but she married a person who's not a Christian. And whenever conflict arises, the very first thing he does is point to the Bible about what she's supposed to do. In other words, he's not living at all like he's supposed to, mistreats her in many ways, but he's certainly going to tell her what she needs to do. And that's an absolute absurdity. It's ridiculous to be acting that way. It's an indication of a person who does not have proper love for the spouse. But, you know, while you might see someone who's antagonistic to the cause of Christ, and so for Christians to say, to act in that way is, you know, I'm going to tell you what you need to be doing instead of take care of my own business in that regard is really inappropriate. And that, again, is why we point out, we're going to get to the men in just a little bit, but this, we're talking about the wives' responsibility in that picture.
Well, of course, we were older than the men, so we have a little more understanding than we would have when we were younger. But I think it was like the second email that he wrote to me. He said, when did you become a Christian? What does that mean in your life? He said, I'm not interested in having anybody to drag through life with me. I want somebody who wants to be there, who wants to be there. And at that point, as we were getting to know them, we were both willing to cut it off if we found out that wasn't the case.
Right.
I don't think you get to know that as often when you're 20 as when you're 50. But
you wish, which is why the advice comes, and the preaching and the teaching and such, and the parents are talking to the kids and saying, please, you know, consider these things, because it is. And there is that, by the way, and again, I don't want to dismiss entirely the concept of romance, but when you look at the concept of the husband-wife relationship and falling in love and gaining a spouse, as you see it throughout the Bible, throughout many cultures in the world, the Western idea of falling heads over heels, or head over heels, you've got two heads, that's a problem, head over heels in love, or love at first sight, or sweeping me off my feet and everything, that type of view of establishing a romance and a relationship that will end in marriage is something that is a bit wrong-headed. I mean, it's a problem, and that's unfortunately what happens too often. Our young people, they get caught up and swept up, which a big portion of that is physical attractiveness, which again goes contrary to what we're going to be reading as we talk about the adornment of women, a physical attraction and other things, and that leads individuals to saying, and many times I've heard even Christians say, well, I can't help the fact that I've fallen in love with this person. Well, I mean, you've got Roger and Jean as this example of a couple who are deeply in love and who have developed that loving relationship, but they were both willing to say, this isn't going to work out if the other one wasn't desiring to be a faithful Christian. Love is something that grows and that you can establish and you can work at, and the way that society has us look at it, romance and marriage and love, is really unhealthy. And has led to an awful lot of problems in the church. A lot of Christians who have faltered as a result of this. Amy?
There's so much that I can think of it, but when I was young, my husband's father was a new Christian. I mean, my children's father was a new Christian. And we were both young, and we made a lot of these mistakes. So I'm sharing this part so you know I know what we're talking about. Reach that point in your marriage where the other person doesn't deserve for you to submit to them, or because they've taken advantage of you, and they've squashed you, and they've beaten you down verbally, and you feel like they don't deserve that, you know. And the reality is, and I have to learn this, and I learned it the hard way, doing it our way does not work. You know, always kicking and fighting against what God commanded only makes it work. In that situation, if you've got a man with that personality, you're not going to make it better by fighting him. And what I had to learn was, maybe he didn't deserve it, but neither do I deserve the mercy God bestowed on me. You know, I'm going to do this because God said to do it, because he deserves it. And if you can get to that level, and you put in front of you, God deserves it.
And that's true. But it does. It has that influence upon the spouse who's not as they should be. Now, one of the things that comes to my mind is the clause. We talked about submission to the civil government in the previous chapter. The fact is, Romans 13 says that we do it not only for wrath's sake, but as a matter of conscience. And the conscience, when we talk about that, that is referring to the response that we have toward God. So even if we can reach that point, we recognize that even if a person, why should I act this way, the right way, if he's or she's not the one to act that way? Well, because God expects it. And that God certainly does deserve your submission and that you submit and obey to him. But the wonderful thing about it is that it works. Y'all heard the little joke about the wife that went to her lawyer and she said that I want to divorce my husband. And the lawyer said, well, let's make it really, really hard on him. So go back and for a month you be the perfect wife. Breakfast in bed, doing everything you can, all these wonderful things to make him, and then, boy, he'll really feel it when you say, I want a divorce. And so she did. A month later, she comes back and says, what divorce? And I love him. He's a wonderful, wonderful husband. And the thing was, she changed her attitude and behavior, and that had a good effect upon her spouse. Now, that may be a little bit fanciful because it doesn't always work in that sense, but the point that is being made here is that they may be one without a word because of the conduct, the way you behave yourself and such. And there is a reason. Some people say, well, why is so much said about this, the concept of submission? And why so much? I've even had someone say, why are there 6 verses about the woman and only 1 verse about the man? And I'll tell you, a part of it is because the woman who is in the marriage is in a very vulnerable position. And the reality is that because she is in a position to submit, given that responsibility before God, there will be men who will take advantage of that. There will be men who will not act as they should, and as such, the woman will be abused or mistreated or in some way suffer as a result of her position. So since that's, it's not inevitable by any means if you find a good man who is a godly man. But since that does happen, and it happens often enough, then what should go on in those situations and circumstances? And both here in 1 Peter 3, as well as in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when the wife is told not to depart. If your spouse is willing to dwell with you, then do not leave them. There are instructions that God gives, and that is stay in the marriage. It is to yourself act in a righteous way, to be submissive, to be chaste in your conduct, to make sure that the adornment that you have, that which is appealing, is not the merely outward way you look, but rather it is from a gentle and quiet spirit that is chaste and precious before God. And you act in this way, in effect, regardless. This is what your responsibility is. And those questions, because, again, the world says, well, that's not fair. But that's the decision that you made when you became a child of God, is to behave in keeping with these things. Now, having said that, in talking about the responsibility of the men, recognize with much authority that there becomes much responsibility and there is stricter judgment. And not all things are settled on this earth. And I fully recognize that a woman could be faithful to her God in a situation or circumstance where the man, even if she went into the situation where she thought he was a faithful Christian, gets married, and then later he turns or falls away, whatever. She may have a miserable life on this earth, but the accounts are not settled here. And ultimately, we're living this life, whether it is an easy life or whether it is a difficult life. Remember Lazarus, the beggar. It may be a very, very difficult thing that we have on this earth. And I hear so many times people say, well, that's what you're saying. Well, that's not fair. And that's going to lead, and there's going to be so many problems in it. And are you saying this person has to be miserable for the entirety of their life? I don't like that. I don't like those situations and circumstances that suffering comes. But ultimately, it's not about this life. It's about the next one. And so God requires certain things. And we could use the same exact parallel anytime there is a situation of submission. Children submitting to the parents. Not all parents are as they should be. Citizens submitting to the government. You're in a situation here where we're actually dealing with the concept of persecution in the context of the epistle. And it wasn't easy to live under Roman authority at this point in time, but you're still given the responsibility to obey the civil authorities. Why? Because even though it is a miserable life that you live in the face of persecution and such ungodliness, fact is that you're preparing yourself for a wonderful life that far surpasses value, duration, and joy than what you could possibly suffer here on this earth. And when you look at the value of it, what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The soul is what's important. And the duration of eternity in the presence of God is something that makes it worth any difficulty and trial you may undergo here. So the call to submission does not go away simply because the one to whom you submit is not as they should be. And that's the emphasis that is being placed in this text. Yes, sir.
In a marriage, there's still a lot of room for compromise on things. So, if I call Gina from work and I say, I really want a steak and asparagus for supper tonight, I would love to hear, yes, sir, coming right up, and she would do everything she could to do that. But it may be that I hear, we've had a really rough day around here, and there's no steak in the freezer, and our food budget is shot, and I plan on mac and cheese. And, that's kind of my cue to say, well, that'd be fine too, And
that's where verse 7 comes.
So there's a little, there's room for some pushback and negotiation. You can't negotiate God out of his plan, but some of those details, just because I want something doesn't mean I'm necessarily entitled to it, at all costs.
Yeah.
So
sounds like steak and asparagus are coming up pretty quick.
So that's why I would say, mac and cheese will be fine, but I don't know, maybe I'll say, no, that's really what I want my heart set on, I want the steak. Where's that big, the woman? She said, sorry dear, but it's just not in the cards tonight, or she's just got to put her heels and go here. That's kind of sort of a detail, but I don't expect that, but I don't. Yeah. Does the word expect that? If I'm that demanding, does the wife have to come up with whatever I please?
You're looking for a specific example.
That's how we got to live from day to day. That's the hard part.
That's kind of a small situation, but those conflicts result from those kind of situations. It just seems like an understanding of that. In a demanding situation like that her responsibility would be to do it as he asks and do it with a smile on her face. that's not an easy thing. But again, God's going to hold him accountable for that kind of a domineering attitude, certainly. But again, it seems to me that the context here is dealing with if you've got someone who's unreasonable, how do you act? And the wife has a responsibility in the face of unreasonableness to act in such a way as to be submissive, chaste, and decorous in her behavior. Yes, Jean?
Well, we talked about that a while as well. I was in a marriage that this was incredibly difficult. And I stayed single for a long, long time, and that was probably the reason. And we talked about it before. I said, tell me it's not going to be scary to say it, submit, because I'm doing okay. I'll just do this by myself. So we had those conversations because it had been scary before. And a wonderful answer, and I was willing to move forward with it.
Yeah, one of the things that I just absolutely grind my teeth at and just hate to see is a situation where a loving woman who is submissive to her husband suffers as a result of that. And I see it too often. And you can even see it again with men in the church who have the idea that having authority in the relationship allows them to be domineering and selfish. And it's not that way. And I'm afraid that, and again, whenever I preach and teach on this particular subject, we haven't got to verse 7 yet, but that's where my emphasis lies. I mean, you've got a woman who is opening herself to you. She is allowing herself to be vulnerable in this relationship. And the Lord is not going to look well upon you if you take advantage of that situation. And And we're not talking about an autocratic, dictatorial situation here, because, and we can see that by the example of Jesus Christ, where he has all authority. The exercise of that authority was only beneficial to the church, and because of his love, and because of his deference, because he dwelt with the church with understanding, using that in an accommodative way, according to his behavior and demeanor toward him. So, it should be. You know, when a woman submits, the husband lifts her up by acting as he should. He abuses her by acting inappropriately, and God will certainly hold him accountable if he acts in an inappropriate way. But that does happen, and when that happens again, the instructions to the woman are clear as to what's required. We're requested or required. Yes.
One of my favorite stories in the Bible about women is Abigail. She was a woman that, David came to them looking for food, and the husband was, not just saying no, and they did have food, and they did have the ability to provide. And Abigail, and this is where, I tell women, it's okay to go against your husband only when what he's doing is conflicting with God. And this is an example of that. And she went ahead and she picked the food for David and did. And had she not, she would have perished along with her husband when the time came for David to, come through there. But because she did what was right, she was saved. And that same application comes to these kinds of situations. If you was right and you hold on to what God says, you're accountable for only your behavior anyway. And that's sometimes the thing. We do so much back and forth in the ministry. Well, you didn't do this, or you said that, and so you take on the responsibility of both sides. And the reality of it is, you're only responsible for your own behavior before God. And you do what's right, no matter what. You're not responsible for the other person's behavior. But if you're doing what's wrong, and you've contributed to his bad behavior, then you have some of that responsibility yourself.
Yeah, and that caveat that you mentioned is one that we've already discussed with the servant master relationship, with the civil government and citizen relationship, and that is that we must obey God rather than men. And again, because that's one of the things that in the most common scenario you hear is what if he is discouraging to your service to God, and you have to serve God. You have to make that decision. And again, it makes for conflict, it makes for troubles, but you can't disobey God to please man, ever. And that's something that must be understood.
It's peculiar to me when people say, why did it talk for six verses to the woman and for one verse to the man? When all that women have ever done to me is ask me to add more detail and to talk more than I want to. The Bible, does a really good job of talking to an audience how an audience needs to be talked to. And B, it does a really good job of harping on what needs to be harped on. Why does it talk about these things like this? And why does it talk about them in multiple places? It's because it's what needs to be talked about. It's the things that people have problems with. Why is it talked about so many? Because that's not the natural thing to do. Why is it talked about loving and talking about agape love? Why is it talked about the man not thinking about himself first? Because that's not what we would naturally do. And there are these anecdotal things where they'll have the statements like, every war started because of a woman or something like that. But the fact of the matter is the women have a lot of power that they wield. They really do. You can start at the beginning of the Bible and start counting with Eve.
Sure.
They've got a lot of power. And so the submitting is a fairly unnatural thing. And it's a very important thing. And likewise to the man, he will do serious detriment to his marriage if he sits back and lets his wife rule in a way that she shouldn't. But a lot of times, especially for introverted people, I suppose, I just don't want to mess with it. Fine. I think that decision's wrong. I think there's a better decision. I don't want to talk about it anymore. We'll just do it your way, even though I think it's bad. That's a dangerous thing.
That's right.
It's a very dangerous thing. And so, when they're coming through here talking, and they talk very shortly to the man, it's because that's how men talk to one another. It just is. I mean, it's, I think I heard a comedian say this, but I had something almost exactly like it happen in my life where I come home and I mention that someone at work, a friend of mine at work, got divorced, and then I'm asked, why? And I'm like, it didn't come up. It wasn't part of the discussion. And so, when this speaks with just one verse, when it says, you know, honor them, when it says, love them, in the proper mindset, that carries a huge weight. And it's so disturbing to me, because there's a way to get this, how do I put this? There are women out there in the world that are submissive to their husbands for the wrong reasons. They're submissive because of fear. They're submissive to a fault. And it's just heartbreaking to see that. But if you have the submission for the right reason, and you have the husband doing what he ought, putting his wife first, it just works perfect.
Yeah. Yeah, that's one thing to keep in mind is that and it's part of this feminist movement that has had such an influence on our society. What you commonly hear is what the Bible teaches concerning submission and marriage relationship. Is it makes women second-class citizens and is destructive to the welfare of women. Well, you know, if you find a Christian home where the husband and wife have been acting as they should act through their entire time, what you find are believing children, you find love, you find a happy life, and you find a faithful and mature Christians. And if it's done as the Bible says it's to be done, then it works great. If those values and things are distorted or twisted in some way, the idea of submission or the idea of authority, the head of the home with regard to the husband, then it can certainly be a conflict. But the problem then is not with the concept. The problem is with the distortion and the twisting of the concept. And that's something to keep in mind. God's plan works if it is followed, but it has to be followed the rest of the time. Yes,
well, and the submission means it doesn't mean that the wife can speak up about anything. But I find so many things that I don't even notice. I take note, and Gina sees the things that need to be done or addressed, and it's just like, I'm oblivious to it.
And I want to actually talk about that a little bit when we get to verse 7 about that, because I think that's part of dwelling with understanding with the woman, is allowing her to make those observations and to have that place and to heed her counsel and such is a big part of that. So we'll discuss that more when we get into the next section and discuss the responsibilities of men. We've talked about submission. I hope that we've covered it at least within the context sufficiently. When we get here next time, we're going to be talking about the call for chaste conduct and what it means with regard to the adornment and what constitutes real beauty. And then we'll get to verse 7. And I promise we will. Talk about the men for a little while before we finish this. So I appreciate very much everyone's kind attention.